Now, as some of you are aware, we are engaging in a vision process at the church. We have various different groups set up to be looking at the different aspects of our church life and how the Lord might be guiding us through those steps. There's a whole number of them. We're looking at sort of practical ministries and deacons and that sort of thing and training and so on. But we're also looking at mission and evangelism. And the group have worked hard, and I'm sure they've come up with some really good work. But there is something missing. I've just realised there is something missing from the work of the mission and evangelism focus group. What is it that we have not included? Martyrdom. It's not there. I don't think it is anyway. Did I read it too quickly or something? Anyone on the group? But martyrdom is not there. There's nothing in our vision on that theme. We haven't established how many of our members need to be martyred to achieve our goals for Surrey Chapel. We haven't planned any training sessions to equip us to die for our faith. We haven't identified anyone we think has got that particular gift. Have you? The fact is that we often agonise about trying to share our faith in one way or another, live lives of integrity that speak of Christ. And we agonise about inviting our colleagues from work to the harvest supper, or our next door neighbour to the Strictly Christianity group or something like that. We agonise about that. But it's not because we fear that they will drag us out into the street and have us stoned to death, is it? And in a way, that's not surprising, because we hear about martyrdom, people giving their lives for their faith, and we know it is going on today. We know it's real, but it's somewhere else, isn't it? Not really here. It's not part of our expectations as Western Christians. It's not part of our vision for evangelism in the life of the church, sharing good news about Jesus. Now, it's interesting to see that this is very different indeed from the earliest years of the church's life. The early church father, that is, the next generation after the apostles, who put together the Christian faith and were so important in passing things on, here's one. His name is Tertullian. And he said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He saw that the church grew in those first crucial centuries in the Roman Empire when it really, really mattered. He saw that it grew not in spite of the persecution that they suffered, but because of the persecution that they suffered. The reality of martyrdom was not a thing that they had to overcome in the church. The church grew from the martyr's blood, as he puts it. Now, how can that be? I mean, if you take Stephen as an example, the first Christian martyr that we know of, probably 1 year after Jesus, we take him as a case in point. Here was a man full of God's grace and power, as it says there in chapter 6, verse 8. A man full of God's grace and power who performed many great wonders and signs among the people. He was a really important and effective figure in the growth and the life of the church. Surely, if God's plan was for the church there to grow and take root and to blossom, then he is the last person that they could afford to lose. Surely that's really bad planning. I mean, martyr somebody who's not very good at evangelism, you know, not very good at sharing the faith. But we need to understand, we need to see an underlying spiritual principle which Paul, who is actually, of course, here in the story that we've read, in his former self, Here's an important principle that he later explains about the place that suffering, including the ultimate suffering, has in the Christian life and in the life of particularly those who seek to share the good news. Colossians chapter 1, 24. Now I rejoice in what I suffered, I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now this is a really interesting text here. You might have, you probably have heard people like me say, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his suffering there, achieved everything that is needed for people to be saved. That there's nothing that needs to be added to that at all. It's complete. Our sins are completely paid for. We're given a completely new life. And so on. And yet, here Paul says something rather different, doesn't he? He says, what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? I fill up in my own flesh, I fill in the bit that is missing from what Jesus did. Now, how can that be so? How was what Jesus did incomplete? The answer is that Jesus' suffering did indeed achieve everything for people, that everything that people need to be achieved for them, except for the fact that they still need to hear it and believe it, so that they can take it on for themselves. That wasn't achieved when Jesus died on the cross. And if it never happens, if nobody ever hears the good news, it doesn't matter how good the news is. It's not good news. Because news is only news if you hear it. And if you haven't, what good is it to anyone? And Paul said that his suffering, which in the end, of course, included his own martyrdom, was necessary for that final step to be complete. Just as Christ's suffering was needed for the other steps, someone had to suffer for the final vital step of people actually hearing about what wonderful thing had been done for them. Remember what we've been saying too, as we've been thinking about the book of Acts. We've been saying that the story of what Jesus continued to do by the Holy Spirit in the apostles. It's the book of what Jesus continued to do. So what Stephen and Paul and Perpetua and Thomas Bilney did was actually Jesus suffering in and through them. Remember too when Jesus appears to Paul, or Saul as he was then. And what he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's a very close identification between the suffering of Christ and the suffering of those who follow him. So, realizing this principle, it's a very important principle, is the potential to revolutionize our approach to mission and evangelism. Struggle and suffering and problems like that are actually a necessity, not a problem for the gospel. Now, we can be very hardworking and faithful and missionary-minded and evangelistic. Our church could work hard and we would be very, very sincere and passionate. But so long as we regard problems and suffering as something that has to be overcome, an issue that would always hold us back, without which, if we didn't have these problems, we would be doing so much better, then we're missing out on this important point. So, what can we do if we've grasped this vital point? Well, first and foremost, but first and perhaps the most important thing that we can do is identify with those people who are facing literal persecution and martyrdom today. We aren't to go out and actually try and get people to beat us up, you know, be so rude that we get socked in the face or something. No, we're not meant to try and get people to be nasty to us, but we are to identify with other people who are having that experience simply by being Christians. Hence, that's why I'm aiming for the service to be a bit shorter than normal, because I'd really like it if some of us stayed a bit longer after the service to pray for people who are suffering in that way in our church, in our world. There's so much pain and suffering going on in parts of our world this evening that I thought to pray together tonight would be more important than for me to talk about it. But there's also another principle which we must accept and swallow for ourselves. Another famous martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who became a martyr under the Nazis, was died within a few weeks of his concentration camp being liberated. And he said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him call to die. He bids him come and die." Now, what did he mean? Well, at very least, oh, there he is, having a cheeky fag out the back of the theological college. Yeah, anyway. Now, at very least, what he meant was that to die for ourselves, to die in one's to die towards one's own sinful nature and self-interest and so on. So he was talking about an inner spiritual change. But he also means to die to the world, to say, I no longer really belong to a world that destroys and kills and so on. And he also means to die for the gospel, to die for something that is so good and so precious, it's more important to me than my life. And every Christian is called to at least mini-martyrdom, at least martyrdom light, if not the full Monty. We're all called to take that step of seeing something die so that something far, far more wonderful can blossom and grow in our lives. Remember what Jesus said, Luke chapter 14, 24 and 27. "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." A cross is something that you die on, sometimes literally, but always really. A place where our own interests are left behind and suffering is embraced because of a higher, more precious goal. So that is my main point for this evening. That's the main point to take away. I hope it's sunk in. I hope you see what I'm getting at. But there's a few more points, bullet points really, to follow from the specifics that we might learn from Stephen. Now it may seem like a tall order for us to do that. After all, when you look at Stephen and Perpetua and Thomas Bilney and Matthew Iaga, they all lived in a different place and most of them in a different age. A place and an age where faith really does bring the risk of martyrdom or suffering of one kind or another. We live in a culture where that is highly unlikely, at least as it is at the moment. The worst that we might expect is a fine for refusing to bake a gay wedding cake, for example. That's suffering for us, isn't it? Persecution. Or being interviewed by a Jobsworth policeman when doing street evangelism, which is all very well, but since we don't do street evangelism, that's not very likely to happen, is it? So what does it mean for us, living in our particular day and age? Well, a few points from Stephen. Incidentally, Stephen is also the patron saint of deacons, unsurprisingly, of horses, which is more surprising, of coffin makers, which is bizarre, of masons, and I don't know if that means stonemasons or freemasons, and also he is the patron saint of headaches, which I kind of liked, really. I could start praying to him. I think that's because he had all those stones dumped on him. But anyway, What specific things can we learn from the example of Stephen? Well, my first point, the gospel is as offensive as it ever was. It's as offensive now as it ever was. Now, by that I mean, of course, we don't set out to offend people deliberately or unnecessarily. And we should do everything we can not to do that. And in the past, Christians have been, frankly, offensive in the way that they've done things and said things. That's quite possible. So, of course, we don't seek to offend anyone about anything at all. We bend over backwards over every respect except the message itself that people need to hear, the message of Jesus. When it comes to the gospel itself, let's remember that it is fundamentally offensive, actually, to everyone, really. I mean, look at how Stephen put it when he was speaking to the Jewish leaders. Chapter 7, verse 51, he said, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that you and your ancestors did not persecute?" He even has a go at their parents, their ancestors. "They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." I mean, that's pretty offensive stuff, isn't it? I think he probably realised that, you know, his time was up. He wasn't trying to win them, really, was he? He was more sort of just telling it as it was. But the fact is, he was quite offensive to them. Now, likewise, the essence of the gospel message is essentially quite offensive to people who are not open to it. Because what does it say about all of us as human beings? Well, we're all sinners. We've all failed. It's not that we're just a little bit good and a little bit bad, but we've all failed and offended against God. It also has hard things to say about the way we live our lives, our relationships and our values and all of these things. There's a significant offence in these things. But they need to be heard and they need to be said, and we need to learn. As Christians, we subtly avoid those things. We play these things down. I know I'm inclined to do it because I'm by nature a people pleaser. But a toothless gospel won't produce many martyrs, and it won't produce many converts either. What do people think of us when we say we're a Christian? Well, people think that means that you are judging them. That's what they expect. That's the common view. That's why, for example, I've discovered it's taken us years to get accepted on our street, and we still really aren't. We couldn't work out why. It's because people thinking they're judging me. And of course, they're wrong because we're not judging them. But they're right because the Christian truth does pass a verdict on people's lives. A loving verdict, but a true and honest verdict. So, the gospel is offensive as it ever was, and people hate the gospel. The reaction of people is as much as it ever, that the people hate the gospel as much as they ever did. That is, unless the grace of God has opened up their hearts to see that they need to understand and believe it. So we see in chapter 7, verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. They hated what he said. They hated what he said enough to actually do away with him. Now, we must remember today that although we are a bit more genteel in our conduct as a society, a significant number of people really do hate the story of the good news of Jesus, that they will want to silence it one way or another. And you can pick that message up all kinds of places. Just listen to Radio 4 comedy for any length of time. And the smug and self-righteous priests of comedy love throwing stones, comic stones, at people with sincere beliefs. And I would rather have be laughed at than have real stones thrown at me, I'm sure. But actually, it can be just as effective on their part in making us shut up as real stones do. For which of us could honestly enjoy standing under the withering contempt of the sainted Stephen Fry in Full Flow, for example? People like him rule the roost in our culture. And by the way that they laugh and sneer, they can do down Christian faith and many other valuable things in our life and society as well. But against these facts, we can also learn that the Spirit works as powerfully as he ever did. Now, Stephen did not endure martyrdom in his own strength. It wasn't that he was particularly tough and we need to stand in awe of him. He was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, a man with a power and a strength above and beyond his own. And don't suppose that being able to preach and do miracles then meant that also being able to be a martyr was going to be easy. I suspect that that was a rather separate gift. You don't need to be a good preacher to be a good martyr, or vice versa. And I suspect that he received the power and the strength to face martyrdom when he needed it, not before, I suspect. Certainly that's the promise that we have in scriptures, not of the strength to face this kind of challenge now, but that he'll give it when we need it. We think, I could never face being ridiculed in the common room at a school or work, let alone actually be persecuted or martyred. But that fear is based on how we feel now, with the strength and power that we've got now. With the power of the Holy Spirit is given, and it's given when we need it, not before. Jesus said to the 12 disciples, Matthew 10, verse 19, When they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say or how you will say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking. It will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Fourthly, Jesus rewards martyrs as much as he ever has, as he always has. So Stephen was already getting his reward, even as stones started to land, because he could look up to heaven, full of the Holy Spirit, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's funny, you know, in the Quran, apparently, the reward for martyrs is that they will go to paradise where there will be many houris, many attractive young ladies to look after every need that you have. Except a number of scholars have now started to think that the Arabic for that actually means raisin cakes. So I think some of these guys who were expecting martyrdom and reward may be a little disappointed. I certainly would have been. I mean, I like raisins, but not that much. In the Bible, the reward is slightly different. It's not something like that. In the Bible, there is a reward for martyrdom, whether it's martyrdom light or the full Monty. It's that those who have given something up for Christ are able to perceive and enjoy him as all the better, just as Stephen did, all the more powerfully, because we've identified with him in his suffering. That was why early church fathers were so keen to be martyrs. Sometimes too keen, to be honest, if you read what they said. Because it was for them the way to be fully identified with Jesus, proven that they're really following him. It was an honour. Now I hope there's something in that motivation that can still spark us off and work for us. And then finally, God calls martyrs as much as he ever has. He works through martyrs as much as he ever has. It looked like a disaster when Stephen was martyred. A great evangelist gone. And if we read on, we see that the church was scattered and persecuted. But what was the result? The result is there in chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And so we see that the gospel wasn't hindered. It was helped by what happened. And even more significantly, perhaps, see who was there holding coats, egging the crowd on, but who also heard Stephen's gracious testimony when he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." A certain young Pharisee named Saul. I think that's him there. Don't know. A certain young Pharisee named Saul, but who'd later become Paul. At that point, he describes himself later as a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. But later, to understand that he was the worst of sinners, yet the greatest victory of grace. God has a purpose when people die for him. Why are we Christians here in Norwich today? It's because martyrs died in the first century of the church to pass on the apostles' messages. And in the second century to evangelize the Roman Empire. And then at the Reformation to recover the gospel. Why is the church thriving in Africa? It's because hundreds of missionaries died to get the message there. Why is the church blossoming in China of all places? It's because thousands upon thousands upon thousands of believers endured the horrors of the Cultural Revolution. And so we might ask, why are so many Christians dying today, dying right now in the Muslim world? Well, maybe that's what it takes now for Christians to pick up their cross and follow Christ in those places. The Muslim world is hard soil to break into, but many seeds are being sown. And the blood of the martyrs is still the seed of the church. And one day, those seeds will spring into life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account and the challenge it presents to us. We acknowledge and confess that in comparison to the people we've remembered today, we're a pretty feeble lot. We have no great claim to strength. We feel that we would fold under the slightest pressure. And few of us have had to suffer anything much for what we believe. But we are what we are, Heavenly Father. We live where we are. We are faced with the challenges that we have. And so we pray, Father, that we'd be willing to take on whatever martyrdom we are called to do, whatever respect that we are to lay down our lives for you, for our Christian faith, and for the sake of other people hearing it. Give us the strength, and may we hear the call and pray. Amen.